you haven't been with us, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus. Before we look at our parable this morning, why don't we take a few moments? And I want to invite you to ask God to speak in your own words. No matter where you are in your spiritual journey, ask God to speak to you, to reveal himself to you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, may this morning's parable be a mirror, accurately reflecting who you are, who we are. When we look in that mirror, some of us may not like what we see. Some of us may not recognize ourselves. But we invite you to use this parable as a mirror to reveal any blemish we have so that we can be honest with ourselves and honest before you. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Jamaican Bob Marley touched a generation with his unique musical style and lyrics. But he died at the young age of 36. Years after his death, he still praised. Rolling Stone recently ranked him 11th on their list of the 100 greatest artists of all time. In 1994, he was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. In 2001, he was given a star in the Hollywood Walk of Fame. That same year, he was given the Lifetime Achievement Award from the Grammys. But myths surround both his life and his death. One of them, I heard from my dermatologist. You see, I've been blessed or cursed with a body covered in moles. I prefer to refer to them as beauty marks. That means that my risk of skin cancer is significantly higher than yours. So once a year, I make an appointment with the Huntsman Cancer Institute at the University of Utah, where a dermatologist, with the help of their digital mole mapping technology, they give me a once-over in order to catch any troubling anomalies. On one visit, my doctor spoke about the importance of early detection when dealing with melanoma. And he explained that Bob Marley's life was taken by cancer, which metastasized and spread throughout his body. But it began as an undetected abnormal mole on the bottom of his big toe. He could have been treated, his life could have been spared, had he known about the killer growing silently under his feet. If only he knew. Rewind 2,000 years ago. And we find a segment of the audience of Jesus suffering from a spiritual disease, but they don't know it. Jesus diagnoses their condition using three parables. The backstory is found in Luke 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." As Jesus travels through Galilee, his popularity increases, especially among the unsavory in the community. A few weeks ago, we learned about tax collectors. In that culture, they were regarded as traitors. These were Jews who worked for the Roman Empire, the enemy. The people were so despised, just the mention of their name would cause a faithful Israelite to cringe. Their name, their career itself became associated with sin and darkness. So you often hear them lumped together, sinners and tax collectors and sinners. Well, there was another segment of the population with Jesus, and these were the scribes and the Pharisees. They consider themselves guardians of orthodoxy, monitoring the teaching and the behavior of this controversial Jesus, son of Joseph. They were especially concerned with the company he keeps. Look at verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Before we lob too many stones at these men, we have to understand the significance of table fellowship in their culture. Today, you could go out, share a meal with someone that you barely know, an acquaintance, a client. But in those days, sharing a meal was a sign of intimacy and commitment. You don't eat with acquaintances, you only eat with the best friends. So when they see Jesus dining, they think Jesus is condoning their behavior. They found it appalling. But they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing and how Jesus was reaching out to these people who had been written off by the religious. So to his critics, Jesus offers three parables. The first one is a parable about a shepherd who loses a sheep. He searches for the lost animal, and when he finds it, he throws a party for his friends and his neighbors who come and celebrate with him. The second parable is a story of a poor woman who loses a valuable coin. After searching, she finds her lost coin and celebrates with her peers. Both of these short parables emphasize the celebration that takes place after the valuable possession is recovered. And last week, we looked at the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son. It goes like this. A man has two sons. The younger son asks for his inheritance. Before his father passes away, he asks for his inheritance, liquidates, and leaves for the big city. He forges his own path away from his father, severing ties with his family, trampling on his father's reputation and his father's love. But things don't work out as the young son planned. Famine leads to bankruptcy. Bankruptcy gives way to despair. On the brink of starvation, he comes to his senses. He sees the audacity of his behavior and what he did wrong. Feeling the hunger pangs, he reasons he'd be better off as a paid laborer working for his dad than he would be starving on his own. So he returns, humbled, to his father's house to just pitch this idea. You don't need to welcome me back. Maybe I can just work in the fields for you. As he's on his journey back, before he even opens his mouth with apology, the father sees him from a distance, runs to him, restores him to the family, not as a laborer, not as a slave, but as a son, and marks his return with an elaborate celebration. The parable is a beautiful image of the love of God. We learned last week this word prodigal means reckless, lavish, extravagant. And when we speak of the prodigal son, we usually speak of his reckless and lavish expenditure, wasting the father's fortune. But we suggested last week the parable would be better named the parable of the prodigal father, because of the father's reckless, lavish, extraordinary love. It's a beautiful story. What you may not know, the parable doesn't end there. Jesus goes on to tell us about the older brother. Luke chapter 15 and verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Verse 27. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Last week we looked briefly at this party. And folks, this was no ordinary party. This wasn't just a little get-together with unsweetened tea and a crock pot filled with little smokies, lathered in barbecue sauce. You know what I'm talking about? No, they killed a fattened calf, and you only did that when there was something big to celebrate. Well, in a gathering of this magnitude and the culture, you would expect the elder son to have a seat of honor at the party. He would serve as a sort of co-host alongside the father, hobnobbing with the guests, directing the servants as needed. He played an important role. But Jesus tells us, verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. One day in a Sunday school class, a teacher reads the account of the prodigal son. After describing the lavish celebration of the young son's return, she adds, but there was someone who did not come to the party rejoicing. Instead, he finds only anger, disappointment, and resentment. Who was it? She asks the children. One young boy blurts out, the fattened calf. The elder brother refuses to join the party. Think about this. If sharing a meal signifies intimacy, what does it say about refusing table fellowship in a family? The actions of the son would have been a slap to the face of the father before the whole community. So how's this prodigal father going to respond to the elder son? Verse 28 continues. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Last week we saw this prodigal father race toward his younger son, something a typical father would never have done. In the ancient Near East, real men never ran. But he runs to his son before he even verbalizes his repentance. So now this older father, this father, prodigal father, leaves his party at which he's the host, dishonoring himself by going out, seeking out his son. And not to scold him, to plead with him, to join him. At their meeting, the elder son unloads on his father, spewing his pent-up rage. Look at what Jesus says here. Or look at what the elder son says in verse 29. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. This brusque exclamation, look, that's an assault on the honor of the father. Nobody would have talked to a dad like that back then. He says, I have been slaving for you, toiling in the fields every day. I never left you. I never abandoned you. His protest continues in verse 29. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Not a goat, not a lamb, not even a ferret. Look at verse 30. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I have served you faithfully, and to what end? Junior throws away your fortune and gets prime rib and sweet tea. Notice he won't even claim his brother as his own. This son of yours, he says. Parents do this all the time. When a child does something good, that's my boy. When kids behave like spider monkeys, who are these children and why do they keep calling me daddy? The words of the elder son, this son of yours, contrast with the father's claiming of his younger son. Last week we saw it in verse 24. He said, this son of mine. Our translation here, the New International Version, gives us this verb, squandered. Same verb that Jesus used a little earlier in the parable. It's actually a different word in Greek. It's a stronger word. Here it could be more accurately translated, devoured. The elder son is using extreme language. This son of yours devoured your assets on prostitutes, which may have been an exaggeration because Jesus never said that about the younger son. He's just laying it on thick. The father responds, verse 31, my son. This isn't the word a father would generally use with his adult son. There is a word in Greek that is used for adult children. This isn't it. This is the Greek word technon. It is typically used to speak to young children. When a father uses it for an adult child, it expresses deep affection. You see the love of this prodigal father. He says, my son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. This father doesn't discount the son's hard work. He doesn't discount his obedience. But he certainly has a different perspective than the son. He says in verse 32, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Literally, it was necessary to celebrate. It was the right thing to do. And note how he reminds his elder son of the familial connection. This brother of yours. And it is here in verse 32 the parable ends. What happened? What happened? Did the elder son humble himself? Come into the party? Was he reconciled to his brother and his father? Or did he take his inheritance and run himself? We don't know. I think Jesus is intentionally leaving us hanging. He intentionally left his audience hanging. Because he wants us to write the ending. We write the ending with our response. You can tell the first part of the parable was a strong message for a certain segment of his audience. Those tax collectors and sinners. Those people who really were sinners. Those people who really weren't serious about God and really were not faithful to his law and knew it. But he was reminding them, it doesn't matter how far you run, God will run after you. And he loves you. And it's not too late. It's not too late to come home. But we can see this other part of the parable was addressed to his religious audience. In particular, his critics. His critics who were experts in God. But the question is, how well did they really know him? Seeing the elder son's anger at his father, it makes you ask, how well did he really know his father? Apparently, he didn't know him as a loving father. It seems that he looks at him as a slave master, or at least a scorekeeper. But he doesn't know him as a loving father. One commentator on the parable, Leslie Weatherhead, says, this story, then, is the story of a loving father who had two boys, one of whom walled himself off from the Father's love by doing evil, while the other walled himself off from that same love by doing good. This frightens me. I said earlier, we're all in different places in our spiritual journeys. But for those of you who have been on this journey with God for a long time, these are the kinds of passages that should get your attention. Because these critics of Jesus were the ones that everyone else in the culture would have pointed to as the most religious people in the room. Yet according to Jesus, they were missing the point. This should frighten us, especially longtime followers of Christ. This should frighten me as a minister, maybe especially. I'm sure we've all known men and women who have degrees in theology, know more about God and the Bible than anyone else you've ever known, but you have to wonder, do they really know him? Do they know him? And this frightens me because I realize you can be right next to him and be nowhere near him. You can be right next to God and be nowhere near him. I think of the elder son as a squeaky clean little church kid who never left his faith. As an adult, throughout life, he's always believed, always listened, went to church every week, gave his time, gave of his money, served God with his talents, but didn't really know him. And you'd be right next to God. I mean, nowhere near him. You see this in marriages. A couple can be married for decades, live under the same roof, share the same bed, but not really know each other. Or they might do married things. They pay bills. They do chores. They may even be physically intimate. But do they share life together? When Jesus shares this attitude of the elder son, he is, of course, sending a message to those critics. Who outwardly were the most religious. They knew the most about God. But they didn't recognize God when he walked among them. This isn't the first time this criticism could be made of the people of God. Hundreds of years earlier, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet writes this, verse 13 of chapter 29. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." How do you know if your heart's right with him? What's the test? I mean, if these people who build their lives around the scriptures, the Pharisees, these scribes who make it their daily task to dive into these texts and interpret them for the masses. This is what they did. They ate, they slept, they breathed these texts. If even they can miss the point, what about us? How do you know? How do you know you're not like the elder son? Well, you know, Jesus makes this standard clear. He says that the kingdom of God, God's rule and God's reign, can be summed up in two commandments. You've heard them before. Jesus gives them like this. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Everything in you. The second is found in Leviticus chapter 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two sides of the same coin. It sums up the whole thing. It sums up Christianity. being a follower of Jesus. How are you doing with that? Ask yourself, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Take those standards. How is the elder brother doing? Does his attitude reflect a love of neighbor? Does his dialogue with his father reveal that he loves the father with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength? Or does it reveal that he loves himself with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength? His hard work, his obedience, his righteousness, his reward. People like the elder brother, elder son, they're concerned with owing and earning. Their hard work, their obedience, their sacrifice mean they are, keyword, entitled to a certain kind of life. Especially in comparison to those who don't work as hard. And they use their good works to put their father in debt to them. Elder brother types think that God owes them for their effort. And so when they see a prodigal brother who's being blessed in a way that they're not, they feel unappreciated. It's not fair. Why do they have a better job, a bigger house? And then comes the anger. Well, it's not usually rage, it's a smoldering anger that bubbles under the surface. People get resentful at God because he didn't pay out like he should have. The sign of an elder brother. If you take a life like that and you dig a little deeper, you'll uncover their motives. The motives behind their doing. Their motives behind their self-discipline and sacrifice. Whether they recognize it or not, they're giving to get. The father pleads with his elder son in verse 31. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." What a powerful statement. And again, a completely different perspective from the son. The father is looking at this from a completely different angle. And he says, "Son, with me, you have it all. You always have." But here lies the problem. It seems that the oldest son is more focused on the everything than he is on being with the father. He's looking for the blessing. The younger son, he had the nerve, the gall, to ask for his father's inheritance outright. Because he wanted to control it for himself. He wanted to spend his inheritance, his rightful inheritance, his own way. And so he did in a very public way, a very brash and arrogant way, asking the father for inheritance, squandering it the way he wanted to. But we find in this parable that the good works and the obedience of the elder son was simply another way to control the blessing of the father. That was his goal. Timothy Keller tells a parable to illustrate this point. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far away, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. As the man turned to leave, the king said, "Wait, you clearly are a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden all of it." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court that day who overheard everything. He said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerns his heart and said, "Thank you." He took the horse and dismissed the man. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." Do you give simply to get? Is that the sum total of your relationship with the Father? Don't get me wrong. God wants us to enjoy his blessings. And there are blessings. Having a relationship with the Father. But is that relationship you have based solely on what you get? Are you going through the motions of religion simply to control God's blessing and funnel it in certain ways in your life? Or maybe you do what you do for God simply to avoid hell. Hey, heaven sounds like a pretty good idea to me. And I suppose there could be worse motivations. But how do the scriptures talk about heaven? What's heaven really about anyway? Is it all about blessings and finally I get to live the high life? The Apostle Paul describes it this way. He wrote a letter to a church that he had started in the city of Philippi. Paul wrote it from prison. Those of you who were with us last year on our Wednesday night Bible study, we were working through this book. And Paul's future was uncertain. It was unknown if Paul would be released from prison or if he would actually be executed for his commitment to the gospel. And he didn't know. But he wanted to reassure his readers of his destiny and his confidence in his destiny and that Paul was okay no matter which way this thing shook out. And so here's what he said to them. We can find this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. He tells them, he says, "I desire to depart." He's talking about heaven here. He says, "I really desire to go to heaven." Why? "I desire to depart to walk the streets of gold, to skip rocks on the glassy sea." No, Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." To Paul, what was heaven about? Being with Christ. Years before, discussing the afterlife, Jesus says this to his disciples, John 14 and verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. This would have brought a certain image to the minds of the disciples. In the days of Jesus, when a son would get married, often he wouldn't buy a house of his own. He would simply build a room onto his father's house. Pretty scary idea for some of you in the room. But this is probably the picture that Jesus is painting for his disciples. In my father's house, there are many rooms. There's plenty of room for you. The Greek word means dwelling place, but there's an old translation of the Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. It was translated in the late 5th century by a man named Jerome. And the Latin word here is mansiones. And when they translated the King James Version of the Bible, they carried that word over into English to use the word mansions. Many of you have read this verse in an older translation. In my father's house, there are many mansions. And that sounds like a brilliant idea because I want my mansion. I mean, really, I'd love my mansion in heaven. I could see it. And that's not what the text says. Maybe even if it did. Mansions, rooms. It's not the point. There is a point, and it's here in verse 3. Jesus says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, read this part of the sentence. He could have said that simpler, couldn't he? Almost as if he doesn't want us to miss the point. The point of heaven. As you search the scriptures and find out what heaven is about, we find some breathtaking ideas. You come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and you come to chapter 21, and the description of heaven is mind-boggling. This apostle John gets this vision from God, and he tries to put into words what he has seen. And he says that each gate of heaven is made of a single pearl. He says the whole city is made of gold that is transparent as glass. What does that even mean? And scholars will debate, is John speaking literally, and that's literally what we're going to see, or is this figurative language? In other words, the best he could possibly do with what he saw. Truly, we don't know. We can debate it all we want. The point is, whatever it is, it'll blow our minds. But that's not the point. There's something even better there. Even better than a Chick-fil-A made of gold. We find this in Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Wow. That's good news. That's great news. That's better than a street of gold any day. But my friends, even that is not the point. Back up one verse, verse 3. Now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And now you see the point. What if the elder sons among us could learn to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength? How differently would we live? This parable is designed to invite the reader, in particular, the faithful reader, the faith-filled reader, the religious reader, to read the parable with a careful examination of one's heart. Dig deep, my friends. Dig deep, my friends. Look at your motives. Why do you do what you do? Why do you come to church? Why do you serve? Why do you give? And ask yourself this question. Do you enjoy his presence more than his presence? Let's pray. Father, help us to see clearly. I marvel how easy it is for us to judge others and find the flaws in the lives of others, but we cannot see deeply into our own hearts. We need your help. Use this parable as a mirror. This book you've given us, it's alive. And it acts as a sword, piercing our souls, cutting to the very core of who we are, judging our thoughts, judging our attitudes, and pinpointing our motives. And that is what we need. Of course, God, we welcome your blessing. We enjoy your blessing as you want us to. But some of us have got the cart before the horse here. And it fleshes out, especially when we aren't blessed the way we want to be blessed. Or when we see someone being blessed in a way that we are not. May you open our eyes to see our resentment toward you for what it is. And may we stop seeing you as a slave master or a scorekeeper or a banker. May we stop worrying about the deposits and the credits. Instead, may we see you as a loving father who loves his children equally, but treats us all differently, as is just, as is fair. May you use these seasons of our blessing and seasons when we're not blessed to help us see a different aspect of your character as that loving father. May we know you differently than we ever have before. May our trust in you increase. And may our motives be pure as we come to you as your children. That's our prayer, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.